Our sermon text for this morning is 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 53, and then Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. But before we read those, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that everything you have written in former days was written for us, for our instruction. And we pray that you would teach us this morning through the words of 1 Kings and through the prayer of King Solomon. Lord Jesus, as your disciples asked you 2,000 years ago, we pray, teach us to pray. Teach us the welcome we have through you. Teach us to cast our anxieties upon you. Teach us to boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Teach us to be the persistent widow and the audacious friend who ask and ask and ask no matter how foolish we look. Holy Spirit, take your word this morning and seal it to our hearts. Conform us more fully to the image of Jesus, our sacrifice and great high priest. Turn us into a community of prayer, that we would know that here, when we gather, we meet with our Father, our cries are heard, and our needs met. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 53. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven, and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive
and act, and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to their fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling, hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And then Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Well, Isaiah also tells us, as the rain comes down from heaven to water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, so shall God's word be. It shall accomplish all that he purposes and shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. Well, believe it or not, for most of my life, I have been tentative to speak up in groups. Without a manuscript in front of me, I'm just not sure what to say. Much of that goes back to a fear of what other people think of me. I am afraid of saying something dumb. And having me preach for a living is God's way of making me face that fear every single week, and maybe just a little bit of a joke on his part. Imagine a school kid in a new town afraid to speak up at the lunch table because he doesn't know what the other kids will think of him. Well, that was me well past school age. Contrast that with the kind of situation with what it's like to catch up with an old friend over coffee or a beer. There is joy and ease, and the conversation simply flows. For many of us, prayer feels more like being the new kid in school. We're not really sure what to say, and we're a little afraid to speak up. Prayer can sometimes feel empty, unnecessary, rote or awkward or boring or scary. You say words, it feels like they bounce off the ceiling. You read a prayer, but it feels inauthentic. Or you try to come up with your own words and nothing comes. What if rather than inauthenticity and awkwardness or anxiety, what if you could draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace and be sure to find the mercy and grace you need to help in your time of need? That's what we will look at in 1 Kings 8 this morning as we think about our corporate prayer life. And we will look at that under four headings. You can see in your bulletin, our need for a house of prayer, Solomon's house of prayer, the true house of prayer, and the church as house of prayer. First, our need for a house of prayer. We've already hinted at our existential need. We need something to help facilitate our life of prayer. Prayer is hard and often feels off. But our problems didn't start with our feelings. In the beginning, Adam and Eve had free access to the Father. As far as we can tell, their communion with God at that time was unhindered. They could approach God anytime they wanted there in the garden which God had made. Some older theologians would refer to the garden as a trysting place, a private, romantic meeting place between God and his people. Hence the hymn, "I Come to the Garden Alone." It maybe is overly individualistic and a bit sentimental, but it has a point. And as you likely know, that intimate meeting place lasted all of two chapters in the biblical record. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sided with his enemy, the serpent, they hid from God because of their guilt and shame. They were removed from the garden and angelic guard was posted out front with a flaming sword. It seems like Adam and Eve and later Cain and Abel would still come to the garden gate to offer sacrifices, but enter they could not. They remained on the outside looking in. Further sin meant further alienation until most of humanity had no access to God. Their sin separated them from a holy God. God's anger with sin was a threat to sinful people who would draw near. That's when God called Abraham out of Ur and promised Abraham that God would bless Abraham and all nations through him. And later God began to keep that promise by bringing Abraham's children out of Egypt, out of slavery. He brought them to himself at Sinai, another trysting place of a sort. And yet only Moses was allowed up the mountain. Most of Israel was forbidden even to touch the mountain, lest they die. A tent was set up, a portable garden, a portable Sinai, where God would meet with his people. The Israelites could come, offer their sacrifices on the bronze altar. The priests would offer incense on the golden altar. And then smoke from both rose up to God as a pleasing aroma, making visible the ascent of the prayers of God's people. But God had even greater things in store. Greater things than to wander through the wilderness with his people in a tent. And he brought them into the promised land, promised to choose a place to cause his name to dwell, and then he set up David as king. And the place, as you know, was Jerusalem, the city of David. And so David offered to build God a house there. But God said no. He said, "I will build you a house," meaning a dynasty of kings. "And your son," God said, "will be my son, and he will build me a house." Which brings us to Solomon's house of prayer. Solomon built God a house. And this is at least a partial fulfillment of God's promises to David. God met with Israel in that house. He heard their prayers from that house. And in 1 Kings 8, Solomon is dedicating that house to God. And in his prayer, we see a number of things. The first thing we see in Solomon's prayer is the basis of prayer. God's covenant promise and steadfast love are the basis of prayer. Notice where Solomon begins in verse 23. Solomon begins with God. He says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no one like you. But what is it that is so unique about our God besides that he exists and others do not? Solomon goes on, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants. God's love lasts and his promises are sure. Verse 24, he kept his word to his servant David, Solomon's dad. What God spoke with his mouth, he fulfilled with his hand. And then Solomon prays in verse 25, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised. And then verse 26, let your word be confirmed, which you spoke. See, the basis of our prayers is the character and the actions and the promises of God. All three work together. God's character tells us who he is. His past actions show us who he is by what he has done, and his promises tell us what he will now do for us. And notice how Solomon hits on all three. Verse 23, you are a covenant-keeping God. Verse 24, you kept your word to David in the past. Verse 25, now keep your word today. See, based off of who God is, as demonstrated in what God has done, we call on him to act for us today. Be the same God that you were for our fathers, for us now today. A second, this text shows us the direction of prayer. Notice in verses 27 and 29, Solomon has just built God a house. And then he prays in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? God is not so small that he can fit in a house. You can't measure the dimensions of deity. And yet Solomon goes on in verse 28, have regard to my prayer that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. There are many mysteries of prayer, but the one that Solomon mentions here is this. How can Israel meet with God in the house of prayer when God himself is not contained within it? Now, God is not there, and not because he is absent, but because he is omnipresent. He is not there, not because he is nowhere, but because he is everywhere. God fills that space and bursts right out into all space. But how do you approach a God like that? It would be like a flea addressing a mountain. God does not dwell on earth because dwelling requires one to be finite, limited, small. But God is none of those things. So what is God's solution? He causes his name to dwell in the temple. It's a rather odd statement, I think, to cause one's name to dwell. But God's name is a theme throughout this prayer. Sinful Israel is to turn again and acknowledge God's name, verse 33. Foreigners will come from a far country for God's name's sake, verse 41. God answers prayer that all the earth might know his name and that this house is called by his name, verse 43. The name is somehow a connecting point to the person, a proxy for God's presence. And we get this, right? Because names are intimate things. We call our loved ones by their name, maybe even pet names just between us and them. God invites us to address him by his name. And so while God cannot be contained in heaven itself, he causes his name to dwell in the midst of his people. And as the people prayed toward the temple called by God's name, representing God's presence, God would hear from heaven his dwelling place and answer their prayers. And so the basis of prayer is the promise-making and promise-keeping God. The direction of prayer is through the house called by his name. Third, in this prayer, we see the welcome of prayer. All the nations can come to God through Solomon's temple. Did you notice that? Solomon, in his prayer, gives us seven examples of people praying. Notice who Solomon assumes will pray toward God's house. Verse 31 is about a man who sins against his neighbor, regular sinners like you and me. Verse 33 is about your people Israel. Verse 38 is about any man or all your people. And then verse 41, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, comes from a far country. Who can come to God in prayer? The individual people of God, the corporate people of God, and any foreigner who hears of God's mighty acts and turns to the house of prayer. God's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. But if Adam and Eve were removed from God's presence in the beginning, what makes this Eden-like temple any different? It's not just that God's name, it's not just God's name that makes this building unique. It's what's happening in the building. Verse 22, Solomon stands before the altar and prays. He stands before the altar where the bloody sacrifices are made, where a substitute dies and is offered up in the place of God's people. Those who come through God's sacrifice are heard. Blood sacrifice offered in humility paves the way for prayer. As the smoke of the sacrifice rises, so do our prayers right into the throne room of God. As the smoke of the sacrifice was a pleasing aroma, so are our prayers a delight to God. And so Solomon's temple is a house of prayer for all people who would come through the blood of the Lamb. Fourth, in this text, we see the matter for prayer. The matter for prayer is every human trouble. Look again at these seven examples. The first is about personal sin, verse 31. The second is about Israel's defeat in war because of sin, verse 33. The third is about drought because of sin, verse 35. The fourth is about famine or pestilence and so on, verse 37. All of those, by the way, war, drought, famine, are curses of the covenant because of Israel's disobedience. Now that's fascinating. What is God saying here? God is saying, even if you experience suffering for your own sin, which you brought upon yourself, I still love you and I'll still listen. The fifth prayer is from the foreigner, and no sin is mentioned. Solomon simply says, do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, verse 43. The sixth prayer is about facing enemies, troubles, trials, verse 44. The seventh is again about sin and this time exile, which is the ultimate covenant curse. And notice the breadth of these prayers. Whoever you are, individual, nation, foreigner, whatever your issue, sin, curse, enemy, or anything else you might bring to God, God would hear you when you pray through his temple. Finally, in this text, we see the purpose of prayer. Right? The temple was called by God's name. God had aligned his reputation with that of this building, which seems like a bold move. Solomon prayed that when a foreigner comes, verse 41, from a far country, for your name's sake, for, he says, they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. So when he comes and prays toward this house, verse 43, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. Solomon asked God to answer the prayer of the foreigner who comes for God's name's sake, because he heard of God's great name and his mighty works. Solomon says, hear in heaven that all people might know your name and fear you, and know that this temple is called by your name. You see, the whole thing is for God's name. It is God's name, his reputation, that draws people to the temple. It is God's name, his reputation, which is furthered when he answers prayer. And here's the point. The whole goal of prayer is the glory of God's name. We come to God because of the glory of his name, because of his reputation as a promise-keeping God, and he answers prayer in order to further make his name known. Well, this brings us to point three, the true house of prayer. You see, there are lots of ups and downs in this story, as you may know. Sin, again, would ruin this trysting place. Because of their sin, God would remove Israel from the land, have the temple, the house of prayer, destroyed. But that was okay for two reasons. First, the earthly house of prayer, the earthly temple, was not the original. It was a copy. The true temple is in heaven, where God dwells. That is what both Exodus and Hebrews tell us. Every earthly temple was a copy or an extension of the true and heavenly temple, the one not made with human hands. The second reason it was okay that the temple was destroyed was God had a plan. He had a plan to make a new temple, a new house of prayer. By the time Jesus comes, the temple had been rebuilt. But Israel continued to rebel against God. In fact, while God had always intended for his house to be a house of prayer for all people, as we've seen from Solomon's prayer, Israel refused to welcome the Gentiles. And they set up a farmer's market where the Gentiles were supposed to pray. When Jesus comes to the temple and sees the way they treat non-Jewish people, he drives out the money changers, turns over the tables, and he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" And later he says of the temple, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The earthly temple would again be destroyed. But again, that was okay. It was okay because God had other plans. Jesus himself was the true temple. He was God in the flesh, God dwelling in our midst, Emmanuel, God with us. Through the mystery of the incarnation, God took on human flesh. God himself dwelt in our midst. God somehow, without becoming small, took on smallness. The infinite clothed himself with finitude. And just as the earthly temple of wood and stone was destroyed, so Jesus, the true temple, was destroyed. And just as the earthly temple was rebuilt, Jesus, the true temple, would be rebuilt on the third day when he rose from the dead. That's how he himself put it. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Speaking, John tells us, of the temple of his body. And in the resurrection, Jesus is given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh. God's name now dwells in his Son. Then he, as our great high priest, ascended to the Father's right hand, where he entered into the heavenly temple for us. Now, that's still not the end of the temple story. There continues to be an earthly temple today, an earthly house of prayer. Because on Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church so that we, the people of God, are being built up into a spiritual house, the new temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church, not this building, but the people of God, is now the house of prayer for all people. Solomon's temple points us forward to Jesus, the true temple, and through whom we have access to the Father. But through Jesus, Solomon's temple points to us, his body, his temple, his church, which is the dwelling place of God on earth. The church is the house of prayer for all people. God has fulfilled his promise that one of David's sons would be called God's own son and would build God a house. Except, wonder of wonders, the house God built for David and the house David's son built for God are one and the same house. The family of Jesus, the temple of the Spirit. All of those in the Messiah, the church. We are God's house. This house is not made with wood or stone, but is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We are the house that Jesus built. We are the final temple. Which brings us to point four, the church as house of prayer. Christ makes us into a house of prayer as the living temple through which we can approach the Father, which means when we come for worship, we are entering into the presence of Christ. Jesus promised where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is among us. God is here with us, meeting with us through his Son by his Spirit. Now, it may not feel like it. You may not have gotten a tingly feeling when you walked in the door, but right here, right now, God is meeting with his people in his house of prayer. Better than only his name, we have his Son present with us by his Spirit. And throughout the service, we are relating to the God of heaven. As Brian talked about earlier, our worship service in particular is structured as a dialogue. Prayer is a response. God speaks and we pray. And there are six or seven specific times of prayer in our service, and each in its own way is a response to God's word. Our worship service is a dialogue between God and us as we draw near to him. When we come for worship, we are entering into the presence of Christ. Also, when we come for worship, God welcomes us because of Jesus and through Jesus. The direction of prayer is to the Father through the Son. We continue to pray through the place where God's name dwells, but now it is located not in a building, but in the incarnate and now ascended Jesus. Solomon prayed before the altar where the bloody sacrifices were made, but Jesus came as the sacrifice for sin. He prayed on the altar, on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Jesus is the substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which means all nations can now come through Jesus. God's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. In Solomon's day, some happened to hear, and so they came to the temple. But Jesus sends his disciples to the nations. The gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. And now anyone who comes to the Father through the Son is welcome. God hears their prayers, not because of who they are, but because of who Jesus is. Even when you have sinned so much, you have made a mess out of your life, and you're trying to dig yourself out, you can pray and God will hear. Why? Because Jesus took the covenant curse for you. You know, there's one very important prayer in Scripture that God did not answer. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "If possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done." Well, the prayer was answered. It was answered in the cross. It was the Father's will to crush him. But Jesus received the Father's no at the cross that we might receive the Father's yes, so that whatever we might go through, we can know it is not punishment but mercy that moves the Father's heart toward us. Even when you are experiencing the effects of your own sin, as many in Solomon's prayer were, you can pray and God will hear because Jesus took the covenant curse for you. If you are a Christian, you are not under God's curse for sin. You may be suffering the effects of the fall. You may be experiencing the effects of your own sin, but you are not under God's curse. Jesus bore our sin and became a curse for us. You are welcome into the Father's presence because of and through Jesus. And when we come for worship, we enter into the presence of Christ. God welcomes us because of Jesus and through Jesus. And third, when we come for worship, you don't need to know the right thing to say. Just know the affliction of your own heart. Notice most of Solomon's examples involve people bringing trouble. They're bringing their sin and their suffering to God. In verse 38, Solomon prays, "Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this place, toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act." You don't have to know some supposed right way of praying. You just have to know the affliction of your heart. Bring the trouble of your soul to the Father through Jesus. Now, corporate prayer, what we do here in this room when we pray together, is meant as a help. Our prayers in this room are the prayers of all of us. This is obvious in the prayer of confession, when we pray in unison, the prayer of confession. But every prayer in worship is really a corporate prayer. The leader is not simply praying for you, but is leading us in prayer. You are not simply listening to someone else pray. The point is for you to be praying along, listening to the words being prayed. Pray them then in your own heart. Say amen, whether in your heart or out loud. I know we're Presbyterian, but you can still say amen. Thank you. Affirm that this prayer is your prayer. notice the kind of things we pray for together. Following God's call to worship, we pray for God to be present with us. Following the call to confession, we pray for forgiveness. Following the assurance of grace, we pray for the church, for our growth in grace, for our perseverance in trial, for the society in which we live, for the salvation of the lost and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. All things for which Scripture commands us to pray. Before the Scripture reading, we pray for open ears. After the sermon, we pray God would seal His word to our hearts. After communion, we pray that as God has offered Himself to us in Christ, we would offer ourselves to Him, body and soul. You see, every aspect of our lives is touched on in these prayers in one way or another. And as with every other aspect of the service, we pray here, not so you don't have to pray throughout the week, but so that you would learn to pray throughout the week. We rehearse God's grace gathered as the church that we might live it scattered in the world. Because of sin, humanity was expelled from the trysting place, the Garden of Eden, the original house of prayer. But God wanted to restore that relationship. So He called Abraham, drew a people to Himself, saved them from Egypt, brought them to Sinai, and had them build a temple where His name would dwell, where He would meet with His people. But even then, the people were held back because of sin. So God sent His Son, Emmanuel, God with us, to consecrate a new temple for the Spirit, the church, by offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin. We now are that temple, built not with wood and stone, but by the blood of Christ through His word and Spirit. Here, all nations can come and pray through Jesus to the Father because of what God has done in the cross and the resurrection, bringing our every trouble and need that God might be glorified and His name lifted up. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that You would hear our prayers. Answer us when we call to You, when we sin and we are in need, and when we pray through Jesus, the true temple, the greater Solomon, our priest and sacrifice here in heaven, Your dwelling place, and answer our prayers. Lord, make us a people of prayer who delight in the privilege, who recognize our own need, who know our acceptance, who pour out our hearts here in heaven, Your dwelling place, and answer our prayers for Jesus' name's sake. When we pray alone and in secret or gather together for prayer and worship, here in heaven, Your dwelling place, answer our prayers for Jesus' sake, in whose name we now pray. Amen.